She went on that hike today, though.
She did?
And Lane's two young ones, too.
What kind of hike?
I don't know, 20-mile hike that they were doing for something.
Oh, for polio.
Yeah. And they went on the same one.
Uh-huh. There was one in Gainesville.
Uh-huh, yeah, I knew there was one.
Uh-huh. Well, I guess my rest of my garden would get it now.
Yeah, tonight and tomorrow night, Jane told me.
Yeah. I wonder if they got their watermelons the other day.
No, it didn't hurt his watermelons. Freddie said they were kind of hard to kill at that stage. But I think it just about ruined Raymond's garden.
It did.
He also said that's the worst looking thing he's ever seen.
Well, my cucumbers have come up today.
Well,
radishes,
now Freddie said he had to plant his cucumbers over because they got killed.
Well, my cucumbers and radishes had popped up today.
Well, it probably won't hurt them, maybe.
And my cucumbers around my tree that's been up for a week now. I put moss over them, and they're pretty.
Uh-huh. Well.
But it did get some of my tomatoes.
Yeah, and I bet you got Raymond's tomatoes.
And I put covers over my tomatoes, and some of my leaves are scorched.
Uh-huh. Well, they'll come out, I think.
If they don't. We'll see. Bye one more time. Then we'll tell you.
Okay. Papa.
My tea party out to you guys.
Okay, listen, I'll see you in the morning,
I can paint my tea party.
Yeah.
I can. When Mama goes to work, I can paint my tea party.
Okay. Okay, well, I'll see you tomorrow,
goodbye.
Bye bye, sugar.
We'll see you. Bye.
From the one to the other. The Secretary of Defense has issued a long and informative defense posture document. The President has a willing pastime. It has been heightened in interest these past weeks as Mr. Nixon has opened his mind more.
Americans, I'm Paul Harvey, here to relate another event which changed the shape of the world from the Bible story. Today's is chapter 7, entitled The Baby Everybody Wanted. Have you ever wanted a baby brother or sister to come to your home? Perhaps mother or daddy told you one day that you were going to have a baby brother or sister. Remember how excited you were? You know how anxiously you looked forward to it and how happy you were when the baby arrived. You loved him very much as if he were your very own baby. Our story today is about a very special baby. This baby was a baby everybody wanted. For hundreds of years, all over the world, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters hoped that this special baby would come to their home. You see, this baby was part of a promise God had made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, just after they'd made their sad mistake. After God had told Adam and Eve that they must leave their beautiful garden home, he made a promise to them and to the serpent who had caused all the trouble. God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Do you know what that meant? God was trying to tell them that someday a child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild of Eve would crush the head of the wicked serpent and undo all the bad things he had done. Someday a wonderful baby would be born who would break the power of Satan and give back the perfect world man had lost because of sin. It would mean that someday we could live in a place without war or pain or sickness or death. Now, Eve thought the special baby would be hers because when Cain was born, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But no, Cain was not the one. Eve had another little boy. She called him Seth, which means the appointed one. But again, she was disappointed, for Seth was not the appointed one. Of course, Eve had little girls, too, and I'm sure she told all of them about God's promise, and each of the little girls hoped that she'd grow up to be the mother of the wonderful baby. Each of these was mistaken. As the years went by, God made many more promises to his people. He sent special messages through his followers on earth. Moses knew about his promise. He told the children of Israel, quote, "The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren, like unto he. Unto him ye shall hearken." The prophet Balaam knew about God's special baby too. One time when Balak wanted him to curse Israel, he couldn't do it. Instead, he said, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." By this, he meant that someone was coming who would be both a light and a king. And all this time, the people were waiting. The prophet Isaiah talked a great deal about this special baby. One time he wrote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Another time he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So many people who had lost hope, hoped again after listening to Isaiah. Many a mother, like your own mother, would look down at her precious little baby boy and she'd think, "Could this be the one? Will my boy grow up to be the great leader whom God has promised?" And then the prophet Micah told the very place where the special baby would be born. Now, that was an extraordinary thing. And the news spread like wildfire. Micah said, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is, to be ruler of Israel. My, you can imagine how excited all the mothers in Bethlehem were. But nothing happened. The years went by and Micah's prophecy was forgotten. The few people who remembered it thought he must have been mistaken. Then the Hebrew people were taken as captives by the king of Babylon and they became very discouraged. They had lost all hope of ever seeing the special baby. But God sent an angel, Gabriel, to talk to Daniel. Gabriel told Daniel the exact time the Messiah would come. He said, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that was the most definite promise they'd heard. And if you add up all those weeks, it comes to just 69 weeks. "Why, that's no time at all," the people said. "He'll be here in less than 2 years." But the people who understood prophecy knew that each day actually meant a year. This meant that the world would have to wait another 500 years. That was a long time. And as the years passed, Daniel's words were forgotten. Have you ever thought about all the things we have to wait for in life? When we are very young, we wait impatiently to get older. We want to grow up, to be able to stay up later, to do everything we have always wanted to do. An awful lot of our lives are spent just waiting for something to happen. Now God's people had waited a long time. They'd waited all the time Noah was alive. They had waited with Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. They'd waited for hundreds of years in Egypt and for more hundreds of years after they left Egypt. God kept making promises and his children kept waiting. Now it was almost time for the birth of Jesus. There must have been much excitement with the angels in heaven. The Lord of heaven, whom they loved, was about to leave the glory of heaven and go to live on one of the smaller planets he had created to show how much he loved all his people, even those who had rebelled against him. God was going to wrap himself up in a little bundle of human flesh and live as a man among men. How much the angels understood about this miracle of miracles, we do not know, but it must have seemed to them the greatest proof that God is love. They wanted to tell everyone the wonderful news. How surprised they must have been that the people on earth, except for a very few, were not even thinking about his coming. Nobody was even preparing a welcome for him. Anxiously, the angels waited as the days of Daniel's prophecy came to an end. Then the angel Gabriel came to earth again. Not to a prophet this time, but to a girl. and he brought her exciting news from heaven. Why had God chosen this plain, simple girl named Mary to do his important work? Well, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart was perfect toward him. In other words, God in heaven had been watching Mary for a long, long time. He knew everything there was to know about her. He knew that she had a good, kind heart and that she would make a good mother for the Christ child. The angel Gabriel found Mary right away. Mary was surprised and frightened to see this beautiful being. "Hail," Gabriel said, "thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Mary wondered who her visitor was and what he meant by these strange words. Well, imagine how you would have felt in a similar situation. Seeing how frightened she was, Gabriel spoke more gently. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Why, Mary thought that was impossible. Her son to be king, to sit on David's throne, to reign forever. She must have told herself over and over and over again that she was only dreaming, but Gabriel kept talking to her. If Mary were willing, he said, something very wonderful would happen to her. He told her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Mary was still very doubtful, but Gabriel had another secret to tell her. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Mary shook her head in surprise. "Elizabeth having a baby? Does this stranger know it's going to be a boy?" Now Mary was sure the angel was telling the truth. She bowed her head. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," she said, "be it unto me according to thy word," which means she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Her son would be the deliverer of her people, the one whom patriarchs and prophets had talked about from the very beginning of time. He would be called the Son of God. It was just too surprising to be true. But then Mary got to thinking about her cousin, Elizabeth. Gabriel had said she was going to have a baby. Mary decided to visit Elizabeth and find out for herself. And when Mary found Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, she knew at once that Gabriel had been right. What a story Elizabeth had to tell. She said that for a long time, she and her husband had been praying that they might have a baby, but none had come. And then one day, about 6 months before, when Zacharias was working in the temple, where he is a priest, an angel had appeared to him and spoken these words, "Fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And you'll never guess what else he said about the baby. Elizabeth told Mary, "He told my husband that John would be great in the sight of the Lord, and he would drink neither wine nor strong drink, and that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost." Zacharias told the angel he couldn't see how this could possibly happen, but the angel replied, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to show thee these glad tidings." Then Gabriel said that Zacharias would be struck dumb and not be able to speak until the baby was born. And he still can't talk. And then Mary told Elizabeth what had happened to her. They were both sure now that Gabriel was telling them the truth. Elizabeth began to understand how very important Mary's baby would be to the world. "Blessed art thou among women," she said to Mary. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?" And then the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She spoke beautiful words of praise to the God who had honored her so greatly. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of this handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that hear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath held his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Well, Mary and Elizabeth talked to each other for a long time. And then Mary decided to stay with them for 3 months until it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born. There was quite a fuss about naming Elizabeth's baby. Elizabeth said that he was to be called John, but the neighbors insisted that they should call him Zacharias after his daddy. And when they asked Zacharias, he couldn't talk, but he made signs that he wanted to say something. They brought him something to write with, and this is what he wrote. His name is John. Well, all at once Zacharias could talk. And right away he started praising God. He told the neighbors everything that had happened from the time Gabriel had spoken to him in the temple. They were surprised, and they said to each other, "What manner of child shall this be?" Well, Zacharias looked proudly at his new baby boy. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he said, "for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." Zacharias told the baby to give knowledge of his salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. What did he mean by that? God had planned for two baby boys. One had just been born. The other was on his way. John would be a prophet of the highest. The other baby would be the son of the highest. And what dramatic lives they would live. Have you ever been on a very long trip with your mother or daddy very late at night? You were so tired you just didn't know what to do. Didn't you wish that you could lie down in bed somewhere and rest, maybe in a nice hotel where you could stop? Just as you went to get a room, you saw the sign that said, "No vacancy." You probably felt as if there were no place in the whole world where you could go to rest. Well, the very same thing happened to Mary a long, long time ago, one night in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus, who was king of the whole world at that time, had sent out an order that everyone in the world had to pay a special tax. In order to do this, the people had to go back to their hometowns. On this particular night, Joseph and Mary were on their way to their home in Bethlehem. Naturally, the roads were terribly crowded with everyone hurrying to reach his destination before nightfall. And to make matters worse, Mary was about to have a baby. Just imagine what it must have been like for her, riding on a donkey, bumping up and down, hot and tired and soiled. Finally, Mary and Joseph reached Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph found a nice-looking hotel. They decided to stay there, but do you know what happened? When they got there, the innkeeper told them there was no room for them. The whole hotel was full. You couldn't really blame the innkeeper. Actually, he was probably beside himself trying to find food, let alone rooms for all the people crowding into the city. The innkeeper had no way of knowing how important Mary and Joseph were right then. When he saw Mary, though, he realized that she was going to have a baby. He must have felt sorry for her. But what could he do? Of course, he'd known all that Mary knew, that the baby was the Messiah himself. He would have found a place for her somewhere, even if he had to give up his own room. But the innkeeper missed that great opportunity by not helping Mary. Instead of finding a room for Mary and Joseph, he offered them his stable. "The stable," Joseph asked, "is that all you have?" "Well, at least that's a shelter," the innkeeper said. "It's better than nothing. The stable." As Mary heard those words, her heart sank. All day long, she had wanted a comfortable place to rest, and now there was nothing but a stable. She began to wonder if the angel Gabriel was wrong after all. If her baby was truly the Son of God, why was there no place ready for him? How could he possibly be born in an old stable? Joseph led the donkey, with Mary seated uncomfortably on its back, to the stable behind the inn. The door creaked in the darkness. Joseph went on ahead with the lantern. A cow mooed and a horse whinnied and a rooster crowed. "This way," said Joseph. "Some clean straw over there." Peering through the darkness, Mary saw a manger half filled with hay for the cows to eat. "This will do for the baby," she said. Yes, the manger would do. What a strange place for the Son of God to be born. But then perhaps God wanted the humblest and poorest people on earth to know that he loved them and that he was willing to be just like them. There was no red carpet for the Christ child when he came from heaven to earth. There was only the straw of a muddy stable floor. There were no pretty clothes, no soft quilt to cover him, only the fragrant hay. No trumpets blared a welcome when he came. There was no sound at all except, as I say, the mooing of the cows, the dogs barking, the simple creatures of God's creation trying their best to say, "We're glad you've come." Nobody was there except Joseph and Mary and the angels. And then suddenly it happened. A wonderful baby was born. They called him Jesus. And tenderly Mary wrapped him in a warm cloth and laid him in the manger. Here was the all-powerful Lord of all creation, weak, helpless, a little child depending for life upon the love of Mary and Joseph. Don't you wish you could have been there to add to that welcome? Just to say, "Thank you, dear Lord, for loving us so much." Suppose you had been there that night. What do you suppose it would have been like? Maybe you and your brother would have been on the hillside just outside the city of Bethlehem helping to care for the sheep. Suddenly, one of the shepherds would call out excitedly, "Look at that! Look up there in the sky!" "What?" you say. "Where? The light, the beautiful light. What do you suppose it is?" "Looks like a star," someone shouts excitedly. "Look, it's right over the inn. Some of the shepherds are already running toward the town." Quickly, you and your brother follow them, trying hard to keep up. And suddenly, there's a bright and beautiful angel right in front of you, and he's saying something very strange. He is saying, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Did you hear that? Your brother says, he says the Messiah is here, that he's just been born. But listen, the angel is speaking again. The angel is saying, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly you see a perfectly beautiful sight. Right before your eyes is a whole crowd of shining angels, thousands upon thousands of them, all singing together. And what a beautiful song it is. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The whole sky is flooded with the light of the angels. You can see the mountains all around you. The surprised shepherds are kneeling before the glory of God. "Glory to God in the highest." The majestic music seems to roll clear around the world. And then, more softly, the angels sing, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Suddenly as they came, the angels are gone. Darkness settles over the fields and the hills. Then one of the shepherds says, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." Off toward the inn as fast as you can, you run. You are so eager to see this baby who is to be king of the world. And suddenly you hear it, a baby crying. This must be the place. You push open the stable door and peer in. At the far end, a man is standing. Beside him, a young woman resting on a pile of straw. The manger right beside her. Therein is the baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, just as the angel said he would be. As the shepherds tell their story, Mary's eyes take on a happy glow. She understands and she is glad. She knows now that God has not forgotten. Then it dawns upon the shepherds even more clearly that this is really the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God, and they kneel down beside the manger to worship him. They are the first people in all the world to worship the King of Kings. Meanwhile, many hundreds of miles away in another country, on the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a group of men were watching the stars. And suddenly in the east, they saw a very strange and bright star, the Star of Bethlehem. The men who were watching that night very wise and rich men. They had studied the stars for many, many years, and when they saw the Star of Bethlehem, they knew that it meant something special. The wise men decided to follow the star, to find out what it meant. Day after day they traveled until at last they came to Jerusalem. To their surprise, they found all the people there going about their business as usual. Nobody was talking about anything different. Nobody was talking about the coming of the new king. The wise men began to ask people, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." King Herod, who was king of the Jews himself at that time, found out about the wise men, and he was worried. He began to think that perhaps the Jews were plotting to kill him and make somebody else their king. So he sent for these wise men, and he treated them very kindly. He asked them exactly what they had come for, and they told their story. Herod listened with great interest. "When did you first see this star?" Herod questioned them, and they told him. "And how long have you been traveling?" he said. They told him that too. "Do you think that this new king has been born in Bethlehem?" Herod asked. The wise men who'd studied the prophecy of the Hebrews for a long time assured Herod that the baby had come to Bethlehem. "Well, I'll tell you what," said Herod. "You go to Bethlehem and find the child, then send me word where he is, and I'll come to worship him also." Well, now, the wise men were very happy, and they urged their camels forward with new eagerness now, sure that their search was almost over. And at last the three wise men came to the house where Joseph and Mary were staying. As they entered, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When the wise men had worshipped Jesus, they began to give Mary and Joseph the beautiful gifts they had brought, wonderful jewels and gold and spices from the lands of the east. How excited Mary must have been. She thanked the wise men over and over for coming to honor the baby Jesus. King Herod, meanwhile, waited for the wise men to come back. But they never came. Now, God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, for he knew that Herod did not really want to worship the baby Jesus. He would try only to kill him. And so the wise men returned to their homes by another way. This made Herod very angry. "All right," he said to himself, "I'll fix that. No new king will come out of Bethlehem if I have anything to say about it." And in a rage, he ordered his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill every baby boy under 2 years of age. He ordered them to do a good job. Not a single baby was to be spared. But even as the soldiers moved toward Bethlehem, all heaven went into action to save this precious baby Jesus. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream that night. He said, get up quickly. The angel said to Joseph, take the young child and flee into Egypt, for Herod is planning to destroy him. Wake up, Joseph called to Mary. What's the matter, Mary asked. We must leave at once. Why, of course, Mary wanted to know. Because King Herod wants to kill our baby, Joseph told her. Well, quickly the anxious parents dressed, packed their things, carefully hiding the treasures that the wise men had given them. And then their donkey was loaded and they were on their way. It was a very narrow escape. The baby Jesus was already beginning to lead a life of special destiny, you see. It would be many years before the real reason for his coming to earth would finally be known by everyone. Now, we all know that Christmas is one of those very special times of year. When you and I think about Christmas, very often we think most about sparkling lights and clean white snow and bells in the church. And we know that Christmas is the time when there usually are presents for everyone. But there is something more important, isn't there, about this day? The biggest and best Christmas present the whole world has ever received is that which was delivered on a special night hundreds of years ago in Bethlehem. The baby Jesus was God's Christmas present to the world that had forgotten all about him. So this Christmas, when you and I are thinking about our presents and about the tree and about the delicious Christmas dinner that Mother is going to fix, what say? Let us not forget the larger meaning of that blessed event of 2,000 years ago. The night the star stood still and the long-sought light entered the world through the window of a stable. Good day.
The Bible Story was furnished by the Home Health and Education Service of Decatur, Georgia, for promotional consideration. Yeah.
Hello, Americans. I'm Paul Harvey. You know, in the handling of contemporary history, we discover that there are many ways for a man to become. I have just been reading in the Bible of Israel. God had secretly told Samuel that it was to be one of the sons of Jesse. Well, when Samuel arrived at Jesse's home, he soon discovered that he had a bigger problem than he'd expected, for Jesse had many sons, and all of them were tall and strong and handsome young fellows. Of course, Samuel didn't tell anybody why he had come. That would not have been wise. Instead, he said that he had come to offer a sacrifice, and everybody in town believed that this was the only reason he was there. After the sacrifice, Samuel asked Jesse to introduce his sons to him. And he was, of course, very happy to do so. First was Eliab, the eldest, tall, good-looking. Samuel felt sure this must be the lad. But as he was reaching in his pocket for his vessel of oil to anoint Eliab, God told him not to look at the young man's face or height. And then came Abinadab. But as Samuel greeted him warmly, God whispered that he hadn't chosen this lad either. Next came Shammah. Same thing happened again. Jesse then brought forth his fourth son and his fifth and his sixth and his seventh, but as the boys were introduced, God kept whispering to Samuel, not this one, not this one, not this one. Well, by this time, Samuel was really puzzled. God had refused all seven of Jesse's sons, and so far as he could see, there were no more. What could be the matter? Had he made a mistake? Should he look them all over again? And then he got a bright idea. He said, Jesse, said, these all your sons? Well, no, said Jesse. There is still the youngest, but he's out caring for the sheep. And out on the rolling hills, young David hummed softly to himself. His father's sheep quietly nibbled the short grass all around him. Their gentle bleating added to the peacefulness of the scene. But suddenly the stillness was broken by a distant shout. David! David! Somebody is calling his name. It was one of his father's trusted servants. I'm over here. What do you want? And the servant came running up the hill, panting. What's the matter? Asked David. Your father wants you at once. Samuel is here. Samuel? Not the prophet, Samuel. Yes, he's staying at dinner and he wants to see you. To see me? Said David. Oh, my. Why would he want to see me? But he does, and your daddy says for you to come at once. Well, frightened and nervous at having to meet such a famous man, David blushed all over. But you know, his kindly smile and his friendly bearing and his goodness that just shone out from his beautiful eyes won Samuel's heart at once. At the same instant, the prophet heard God say, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. So God had found the boy who would someday be wise enough and good enough and true enough to be the king of Israel. From that moment, everything was different. As a shepherd boy, David faithfully tended his father's sheep. Alone with his flocks in the field, he learned of God's love. Have you ever wondered why David was chosen to be the king? Well, now, David was a man of great courage, and because of his very unusual experiences, he became known as David the Lion-Hearted. Have you ever been afraid to face something that seemed to you just too overwhelmingly powerful, too frightening to face? Maybe this has happened in school. Maybe this has happened when you were afraid to do a certain thing in public. Every day, many of us are in situations where we are afraid to face some powerful force. Well, now, here is a story about David's life, which has to do with facing such a powerful force. It was lonesome about the house. Three of David's older brothers had gone to help Saul fight the Philistines. Father and mother were worrying about what might happen to them on the battlefield. And David was worried, too. Out there on the hillside, looking after the sheep, he kept thinking about Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Perhaps they would be killed or taken prisoners, and he would never see them again. And as he lay on the soft green grass with the sheep feeding around him and the cool wind blowing over him, he wondered why people had to fight and kill each other. And then he remembered how one day a lion had come to attack his sheep. And he had fought And he had killed it all by himself. Would he ever forget that lion or the bear that had tried to make off with one of his lambs? He hadn't wanted to kill them, but there was no other way to protect his sheep. But the Philistines were different. They really should have known better. Why didn't they stay in their own country? Why did they have to come and bother other people as they were doing? Suddenly from far away came a familiar call. David! David! It was Jesse, his daddy. He wanted to send some food to the boys in camp. Would David please take it? Would he? Oh my. There was nothing he wanted to do more. Perhaps he would be there in time to see the battle. Maybe he would get a good look at the Philistines and find out what sort of people they really were. And David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper, and he went as Jesse had commanded him. How far he had to travel, we're not told, but at last he came to the camp where he left the food with the man in charge. And then he ran among the soldiers until he found his brothers. Well, can't you imagine how glad he was to see them again? But Eliab the eldest did not give him a very happy greeting. He asked angrily why he had not come and with whom he had left the sheep. I know thy pride, he told David, and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And what have I done now, sighed David, like any boy who'd been rebuked by an elder brother. And just then someone shouted, look, there he comes. And David looked, and to his amazement, out of the camp of the Philistines came a giant of a man, at least 9 feet tall, wearing a huge brass helmet and a brass coat of mail and a brass armor on his legs, and for the staff of his spear, it was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Who in the world is that? Asked David, and somebody said, that is Goliath of Gath. He started running away into the valley which separated the two armies. Why is everybody running, wondered David. Why didn't somebody stand up to this man, even though he is a giant? Disappointed and angry, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And somebody heard what he said. Told King Saul, who then sent for David, and David said to the king, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Well, Saul wouldn't hear of this. After all, here's this young man aiming to do what the strongest men had been unable to do. You cannot go, was Saul's answer. But David was not content with this. He told the king about his fight with the lion and the bear, adding these words that are recorded in the Bible, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, when we think of these words, what do they say in our own terms? Don't they say that God's strength is the greatest strength of all, and that when we are faced with a power bigger than ourselves, that power, that all-encompassing power, is comparatively very small indeed. Compared, that is, with the power of God. David knew this, and that's why he could speak the way that he did. So well did he speak in this way that King Saul was moved and convinced and realized that he saw standing before him a boy with a heart of a lion and strong in the strength of God. And he then told David that he could go and fight Goliath if he wanted to, and he gave him a suit of his own armor to protect him. Now, kind of a funny thing happened, as you might imagine. Nothing fit. After all, here is David. He's still a young man, and he feels very uncomfortable. My goodness, I can't go into battle with these, he says, and he took off the armor again. Then, staff in hand, no armor now, he walked down to the brook in the valley and carefully chose 5 smooth stones. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he carried. 5 little stones. What in the world was he doing? Everybody wondered that as they watched him calmly pick up one stone after another. He judged them carefully for weight and shape and smoothness. Is he just going to throw stones at this man? They wondered. And then they saw him walk toward the towering figure of the waiting Philistine with no weapon but a sling. And as David drew near, Goliath became very angry and cursed him by his gods. Am I a dog, he cried, that thou comest to me with staves? Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. David didn't take any notice of all this. Instead, without a trace of fear, he replied in never-to-be-forgotten words, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But said David, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. There's almost too much for Goliath. Now his face is livid with rage, and he lunged forward, his enormous spear grasped tightly in these massive hands, and still, you know, David didn't flinch. Instead, David calmly took one of these little stones from his bag, and he put it in his sling, and he threw it with all of his strength at this advancing giant. And the watching thousands held their breath. Everyone knew there could not be a second shot, and suddenly Goliath stopped and stumbled and fell, his huge spear clattering to the ground. The pebble had struck him right in the forehead, the one unprotected place on his body. And running toward the fallen Philistine, David drew the giant's sword and cut off his head. Well, the battle was as good as over. Seeing their champion dead, the rest of the Philistines fled. Fled in terror, the Israelites chasing them clear back to their own country. So here we have a remarkable story of what God can do with one small boy who loves and trusts him with all his heart. You see, this is one of the reasons why David was chosen to be the king. Now, it doesn't matter how weak we are stronger than giants if we have God on our side. It does not matter how frightened we are stronger than the most fearsome demons if we have God with us. David was a man of God, and so David was a man of strength. Now that David had killed Goliath, he was a hero, he was everybody's hero. The king and the people loved him dearly for a while, but David had other experiences which proved to be great tests of his character. Jonathan, Saul's son, took a great fancy to the young shepherd boy, giving him his garments, even to his sword and to his bow. Now, this meant a great deal in those days. Young as he was, David was set over the men of war, and he accepted it in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, most boys would have been proud to receive so much praise, but not David. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Once when he returned from another successful attack on the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, this was too much for Saul. He began to feel jealous of David. He didn't like having the people say that David was 10 times as good a soldier as he. And so the next day, brooding on what the women had sung, Saul suddenly became angry and threw a javelin at David as he was playing some musical instrument in the palace. Fortunately, David saw the weapon coming and dodged out of its way. King Saul had promised to give his daughter in marriage to the man who killed Goliath. Because so many people had heard him say that he would have his daughter marry the man who would kill this giant, he did not dare go back on his word, but still he cheated. And it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was instead given to Adriel. And then he sent word to David that he could marry his other daughter, Michal, if he would go and kill 100 Philistines. You see, what he really hoped was that David would be killed in the fighting. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He came back alive and victorious. So now there was nothing Saul could do but to give him Michelle. So the shepherd boy won a princess and became the son-in-law of the king. Now that David was married to Michelle, it would seem that King Saul would have felt kindly toward his son-in-law, but instead he became more and more angry with him. He even told his son Jonathan to kill him. That was the last thing Jonathan intended to do. He loved David. Instead, he warned David of the danger. He often went to his father and pleaded with him to spare David's life. He reminded Saul of how David had slain Goliath. "You were there," he said. "You saw it happen, and you were happy about it. Then why slay David without a cause?" Well, Jonathan won. Saul said he would not kill David. Very happy, Jonathan ran to where David was hiding and told him to come back to the court and everything would be forgiven. So David returned and was given his old job in the army again. And for a while, everything was kind of peaceful. David played music for the king, as he had done so often before. But then war broke out again with the Philistines, and David was sent to fight them again. And once again, he returned victorious. And once again, everybody cheered him. Everybody, that is, except Saul. His old jealousy returned. He just couldn't stand having people say so many nice things about David. And in a fit of rage, again, he threw his javelin at David. Fortunately, his weapon missed him, and it stuck in the palace wall. But David thought now it was time for him to go again. Slipping out of the room, he hurried home. He told Michelle what had happened. She was worried. This time she felt sure her daddy would not change his mind. David would have to run away and hide at once. "If thou save not thy life tonight," she said, "tomorrow thou shalt be slain." And even while they talked together, there was a banging on the door of their house. David guessed it was Saul's soldiers come to take him prisoner, maybe to kill him. So what should he do? He could go to the door and fight them. That might start a rebellion against the king. He didn't want to do that. He could meekly surrender, or he could just run away. He made up his mind that he would leave. But how? Michelle suggested the window. The night was dark. They opened it. David climbed out. He let himself down to the ground. There was a whispered goodbye, and he was gone. Michelle closed the window, quickly put an image in David's bed to make it appear as if he were in it fast asleep, and then she answered the door. "He is sick," she said sadly to the king's messengers. "He is in bed asleep. Do not wake him up." And they demanded to see for themselves, so she let them in. And there was but little light in the room. They took one look at the figure in the bed and concluded that if David was lying as still as that, he must be very ill indeed. And then they went and told the king. Well, Saul was furious. He ordered them to go and fetch David, bed and all, if necessary. "Bring him into me in the bed," he cried, "that I may slay him." And the messengers obeyed, but when they went to pick up the bed, they soon saw how they'd been tricked. For behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. What they said when they saw that dummy, we are not told in the Bible. Maybe some of them laughed, but King Saul did not laugh. He sent for his daughter Michelle. He gave her a real talking to for deceiving him. She didn't mind. She knew her daddy would not kill her. And meanwhile, David was safe, hurrying as fast as he could to Ramah to tell Samuel all that had happened. David and his men now enjoyed a little time of peace. But no sooner had Saul returned from fighting the Philistines again than he started off after his most hated enemy. And this time he took 3,000 men with him and went up into the desolate mountain passes to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And day after day they searched without success. The soldiers looked here and there and everywhere. They couldn't find a trace of David or any of his men. They had just vanished. Saul was puzzled and he was annoyed. Where could they be? Well, one day he turned aside from his soldiers and he walked out into one of the many caves to be found in that region. And it was very dark inside. And the sudden change from the bright sunlight outside made it seem darker still. So Saul did not see who was there. Unknown to him, this was in fact David's hideout.
and the walls were lined with his men.
All of them with their swords drawn, ready, ready to fight to the death if need be. Saul was at their mercy. And of course, David knew it. And some of the men whispered to him, "This is your chance, now kill him." But David would not do it. He had no hatred for Saul, only pity and sorrow. Because he was the king, the Lord's anointed, David would do him no harm. But the temptation to play a little trick on Saul was too great to resist. Noiselessly, David crept forward in the darkness until he was so close that he could have killed him easily had he wanted to do so, and then, with a quick slash of his dagger, he cut off part of Saul's garment and carried it back to his men. And then he wished he had not done it. The Bible says that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed." But he couldn't put it back. Well, meanwhile, Saul has no idea what's happened to him. He walked out of the cave and he made his own way toward his soldiers who were waiting for him not far away. And suddenly he heard a shout behind him, "My Lord, the King!" And startled, he turned, and there was David, bowing humbly before him. For a moment, Saul did not know what to say or do. And then David called to him in a tender, pleading voice, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And then he held up this piece of cloth, and he said, "My father, see ye the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine heart. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." Well, Saul's heart was touched, and he began to cry. "Is this thy voice, my son David?" he said. "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And they talked together for some time, as friendly as in the happy days gone by, and then they bade each other farewell, and Saul took his soldiers back home with him, and David and his men returned to their cave. There was no fighting that day. Nobody was killed. Nobody was hurt. See, people can't fight when somebody returns good for evil, as David did. Not long after this, Saul found himself at the head of his army facing the Philistines again. It was a bad day for Israel. Right from the start of the battle, it was as good as lost. With the king himself discouraged, there wasn't a chance of victory. Knowing God was no longer with him, he expected to be defeated, and he was. Hardly had the fight begun when the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. Saul and his sons fled too, with the Philistines hard after them. First, Jonathan was killed, and then his two brothers, and shortly afterward, an arrow struck Saul, wounding him badly. Now, certain that his end was near, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But when the armor bearer would not do so, Saul took a sword and fell upon it and killed himself. The Bible says that Saul died for his transgressions, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. 15 years had now passed since David killed Goliath, most of which time he had spent hiding from his angry father-in-law. Now he was 30 and beloved by all the people from one end of the country to the other. David had won his victories. He had been loyal to the king until his death. He was always faithful to the Lord, and the Lord had chosen him to be the king over all Israel.
So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. What a coronation that was! What a procession! The land of Palestine had never seen anything like this. Tens of thousands of people came for the ceremony. Every tribe sent its finest troops, all of them fully armed. You can be sure their swords and their shields and their spears were all polished until they shone like mirrors. And in those lines of marching men were the soldiers of all the tribes of Israel, all of them bearing shields and spears, ready, armed for war. Tramp, tramp, tramp. Can't you see them marching by? All men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David the king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel here were of one heart to make David king. And after the procession, the coronation, there was a great feast which lasted for 3 days. Everybody was happy. There was much joy in Israel, for it was indeed a wonderful start for the reign of the shepherd boy who had become king.
You have just seen a few of the great moments of the Bible captured in film. Now it is possible for you to enjoy all the great moments of the Bible right in your home. How? Through this outstanding new library, The Bible Story.
She told me yesterday that she didn't believe she wanted to go, but that picture was going to be there.
Yeah.
Well, I'll keep her.
Well, hey, Dad.
Oh, it don't make no difference. I go to church all the time.
Well, hey, Daddy said he'd go with me.
Has he got a cold?
No, he doesn't seem to. He took some medicine.
Listen, did Coke call you last night in town?
No.
Jimmy told Estelle was pregnant.
She is.
That's perfectly ridiculous.
Huh.
Then Louise called me last night, and she hadn't said anything. And tricked me. I said, we had company. I had company this afternoon. She said, who? I said, Jimmy and two boys. She said, oh, did they get out? I said, yeah. I said, Jimmy told Coco, too, that Esther was pregnant. She said, yeah, that's right.
Huh.
You know, she's got heart trouble and everything else. I don't know how that's going to turn out.
Great day.
Oh, that's pitiful. It really is. And she said that Jimmy called her Friday night.
Called Esther?
Called Louise.
Uh-huh.
And she said, now, he's going to be mad tonight when he calls me, and I tell him I've called down. They said, I just don't think I'll tell him I've called.
Uh-huh.
Fred said he thought he made him mad.
What?
He went over and he said, you know, they wanted to go to the store.
Uh-huh.
Jimmy wanted to show him the store. When Jimmy walked in, he said, "Boo, where in the world did you get all that pretty long red hair?" He said, "I don't know if it's any longer than ashes." Fred says, "I think he made him mad. If I'd spread and had them long-headed boys as long as he had, I would never open my mouth."
No.
Well, how am I going to get Lynn? You going to...
I'll get her there.
You run her down here before you go to church?
Uh-huh. Either that or I'll get Rebecca, ask Rebecca, she'll bring her by on her way. You know, she takes the twins home.
Yeah.
Usually.
Do what?
I said, or I'll see if Rebecca would drop her off there.
Oh, yeah. I know she would.
On her way. If
well...
If I don't bring her.
Okay, I'll keep her.
How did Louise say the others are doing?
Oh, she said that Suleyman was getting along fine and did big improvement her, but said the other was just, you know how she is. Said Suleyman's bedroom's cleaned up, spotless and nice, and the other one's just a mess. I don't know what's the matter with her.
Mm-hmm.
I really don't. But Louise said that they did go in such a nice, clean apartment. She saw that everything was fixed, and Sue Lane said, well, I went around the corner and done all my washing for me and the baby the other night. She said, you take Susie's too? She said, no, I didn't. And she can take hers.
Mm-hmm.
I said, I'll tell you what she's going to do. She's going to take hers to Carol so she'll fold them and fix them all for her.
Susie is?
Yeah, that's Susie. Takes her clothes to Carol all the time. She pays her, though. She pays her $2.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, Carol's been glad to do it, you know, because she'd been making that $2. But you could see through it very easy that she didn't want to do it. Mm-hmm. When I would be there, you know, and Carol be pulling, I said, Susie, help pull these clothes, for heaven's sake. Sit right there and not make any effort to her. Uh-huh. I bet that other doings upset her.
Ma'am?
I bet that other doings about Estelle's upset her. I don't know whether she knows it or not.
I wonder if Estelle's been by to see you.
Huh?
I wonder if Estelle's been
called. I know she's been to the doctor. That's why she's
no,
so...
I wonder if Estelle's called Susie or been by.
Oh, yeah, she... I don't know whether Susie knows that or not, but she's talked to Susie, and Susie stops by.
Uh-huh.
Going to work.
Well, I just wondered, you know, since the other deal, Estelle said she couldn't or something.
Oh, yeah, she did. She finally went to the hospital to see her.
Oh, did she?
Yes, she did.
Uh-huh. Well... We'll see.
Okay. Bye.
Just a second, Mom.